So Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, I guess most of us this week will have been following the very sad news about the loss of the Titan submersible in the North Atlantic, that deep water vessel that went missing on a deep dive down looking for the wreck of the Titanic. And as we found out on Thursday, actually, that little vessel had suffered a catastrophic implosion under the pressure of the water, tragically costing the five lives of the men who were inside. And of course, questions now being asked, aren't they, about whether it could all have been avoided, questions about safety, questions about why the warnings that had been given by many experts had simply not been heeded. Now, of course, we still don't know the full picture, do we? That's still unravelling. But it's a very sad echo of the Titanic disaster itself, isn't it? If you remember the Titanic's fateful journey, the captain, Edward Smith, he too received various warnings from the boats nearby. There are plenty of icebergs around, be careful. But Smith, convinced of the Titanic's robustness, perhaps his own robustness, he ignored them and, undeterred, carried on exactly the same course, at exactly the same speed. And tragically, we all know what happened. The ship collided with the iceberg and sank, taking with it 1,500 lives. The reality is, when the warnings come for us, we need to listen to them. And we need to be realistic about the dangers if we won't. And that, of course, is a lesson for us too, isn't it, in the Christian life? A lesson of warnings and dangers that have an eternal significance. Now, in that passage we heard from Hebrews 12, there really is just one big warning. It runs right through the passage, and it says, don't turn your backs on your God. Don't ignore his promise. Don't refuse his word. Refuse to listen to his warnings. Now, if you remember the situation, this little church that the writer is writing to, it was full of of spiritually weak and weary believers, been facing opposition, just having a pretty hard time generally. There were minority Christians in a hostile culture. And that's hard, isn't it? It doesn't feel secure. It doesn't feel successful. It just seems to bring trouble and hardship. Now, does that sound familiar to us? See, we all face troubles, don't we, in those ways? We face struggles, temptations. See, temptations to stop listening, to ignore God's voice when it speaks into our lives in ways that we don't like. Temptations to turn back to old ways, to old habits, to fit in, to be accepted by our friends or our families, to enjoy their approval. So actually, it's important that we listen well when Scripture warns us. It's important for us as preachers that we speak out about the dangers of sliding and slipping. Why? Well, because we know how painful it is, how desperately painful it is to see people giving up. And we don't want to see anyone in our church family heading off down that same path. We need to listen because even though the Christian life feels costly, actually the costs of giving up on it are far, far greater if we ignore the warnings. But actually it's also important because, and we'll see this morning in those verses, as Christians, what we have now and what we have to look forward to is just so gloriously better than anything this world could offer us. And that hope lies right at the heart of this passage. It lies right at the heart of our lives. But first, the warning. Don't give up on godliness together. Don't give up on godliness together. Verse 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, last week, as we heard earlier, we've been thinking about this race of faith. And here, we're still mid-race, as it were. We're still in our track suits. We're on the track. But the focus the writer has, it shifts from pains, if you like. That's what we saw last week, from pains in the Christian life to peril, the dangers of falling by the wayside. And the writer wants us to see that those dangers aren't just for us as individuals. As an individualistic society, it's so easy for us to think about me. No, they're dangers for us as a whole church. And actually, if you've ever been in a church family where division has broken out or where a sexual scandal has rocked the fellowship, well, you'll know exactly what that's about. There's loads of collateral damage. Now, if I was a scouser, these instructions, they're all plurals. I might say they're yous, to use the scouse terminology. They're for all of us. They're plural yous, because actually we're all responsible for one another. We need to keep each other going in the race. And we might call that sort of corporate spiritual responsibility. Actually, we all have responsibility for the body, for each other. And in a church of 200 sinners, that's actually not an easy task, is it? If we're going to guard godliness and grow godliness together, well, we have to make every effort. We need to strive. It's not just going to happen. It's worth just saying in verse 14 that that little phrase, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, that's not teaching us that our holiness saves us. No, only Jesus saves us. Hebrews is pretty clear on that. But actually, to know him is to share in his peace. It is to share in his holiness. And so the warning is simply not to turn our backs on living out that status that we enjoy, not to turn our backs on living in God's ways as his people. And actually in verses 15 to 16, we see three little instructions that help us to do that. So verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. That language of missing out, of not getting to the end. Now, if you've ever done one of those sort of outward bound type things, maybe it's been a corporate team building day or something, those obstacle courses where you have to sort of climb all the ropes and swing and crawl under barbed wire, monkey bars, that sort of thing. That's the picture. The goal is to make sure everyone gets to the end of the race. And the reality is that every one of us, we, as it were, fall in the mud, don't we, from time to time spiritually. Some of us may be in the mud at the moment. And we don't necessarily know how to get back on our feet. We need to keep dragging each other up and along. So see to it that no one falls short. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And we've moved into the spiritual garden, haven't we, here? The picture of an individual, or perhaps individuals, like an invasive, poisonous weed. Think Japanese knotweed, if that doesn't give you too many nightmares, sort of just taking hold and hitting at the foundations of the church, causing all sorts of spiritual problems. Actually, to guard against that, we need to be alert, don't we? Ready to tackle them, root them out before they can take hold. It's not good enough just to let them carry on quietly in the corner and hope they don't really bother anyone else. Actually, spiritual problems grow and they cause poison. Thirdly, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Now, that sexual immorality there, that might be literal, or it could just be a metaphor for a sort of a spiritual unfaithfulness to God. And in fact, Esau, the example we're given here, he actually does both. Esau is the picture of the one who starts well, but then falls away. If you don't know the story of Esau and Jacob, they're the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. They are very different boys. Esau is the sort of hairy alpha male hunter-gatherer sort of character. Jacob is more of a home bird. He hangs out with his mum at home. And one day in Genesis 25, Esau, he comes home. He's been out slaving away in the fields. He's starving. Jacob, he has a nice little red stew bubbling away on the stove. Esau is desperate to have some stew. And so he goes to his brother and says, let me have some of your stew. And so what does Jacob say? Well, classic younger brother strategy. Well, it's going to cost you. You're going to have to sell me your birthright. And Esau, with his tummy grumbling, of course, foolishly agrees. He sails out on God for a bowl of casserole. He gives up on the inheritance, the great promises that were made to his grandfather Abraham for the sake of what? Of fleeting earthly comfort. So now the line of promise will pass through Jacob instead. And so, verse 17, afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he's rejected. His tears, we're told, did him no good. That's not to say that Esau came in genuine repentance and yet was snubbed. No, that's not what Esau was up to. He'd hardened himself against God. He was still selfish. But it's a reminder of the lesson that we learned back in Hebrews 6, that actually there'll come a time when those who harden, those who actively set themselves against God and his promise, they will find there is one day no way back for them. Now, Esau's example is a warning for us. It's a warning of the folly of trading that future promise for the pleasures of the present. It's a warning whenever we're tempted to opt for red stew, as it were, in our lives, whatever those things might be for you. The earthly comforts that we so easily put first before the eternal promises of our Saviour. And notice that's exactly the opposite, isn't it, of faith that we saw right through chapter 11. See, Esau is confidence in what we can have now. He is assurance in what we can see. That's all that matters. The things that we can taste and gobble up. Friends, this is why we need each other spiritually to keep going, to keep our eyes on Jesus. And tragically, Esau had no one, did he, to help him. His family were no good to him. I think the implication for us is that we need to be people who are involved in each other's spiritual lives, not just in our social lives, but our spiritual lives. We were talking about that a little bit at the men's breakfast last weekend, the importance of spiritual honesty, not just with our spouses, for those of us who have spouses, but actually with trusted Christian friends. Spiritual honesty, growing spiritual relationships, that's essential if we're going to keep dragging one another along through the mud together. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. It's a call, isn't it, to godliness that we're all responsible for. So that's the first appeal that the writer makes. The second comes in verse 18 to 24. Don't forget where your home is. Don't forget where your home is. You see, Esau, he'd lost sight, hadn't he, of the spiritual realities. And the writer is desperate that we don't make the same mistake. He wants us to see the riches of God's promises, to see the riches of our inheritance, if you like, all that we have now and all that we look forward to in Christ, where we belong as God's people. And so in verse 18 to 24, we get this contrast of two very different mountains. And what the writer is doing is setting up, in lots of ways, what he's been doing through the book, this contrast between the new and the old covenants. These verses, they're beautifully poetic, aren't they? But they're also deliberately climactic in the letter. In fact, if you look a little closer, you'll see that actually most of the major themes that we've traced right through the letter, they all sort of bubble up here in these verses. Jesus is the final word, the better Moses, the true mediator, the promise of rest, the priesthood, the blood of Jesus. Of course, the new covenant in his blood. See, the writer wants us to know our blessings, as it were, to see our spiritual blessings in Christ. Why? Well, because then we'll see the error more clearly of wanting to live in any other way, of building our lives in any other place than in Christ. So verse 18 to 21, first, the mountain of fear. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." So this mountain is Sinai. We're in Exodus 19, and we are in total sensory overload, aren't we? Terrifying sensory overload. Sights and sounds, fire and darkness and rumbling and gloom and blasting trumpets. Divine words thundering down from the mountain to the people at the bottom. And we're meant to imagine ourselves with them, feeling that fear, that terror. Everything about it says danger of death. It says fear. If you get too close to a holy God. Even Moses was quaking in his boots. Not because of anything that was wrong with God, but because of the horror of sin, of human sin, that God's majesty, his holiness, meant that there was no way of getting close to him, of knowing him personally under the old covenant. But that is not where God's people stand now, isn't it? Gloriously. God is still awesome, of course, but under the new covenant, God's holiness actually brings in his people only a confident reverence in who he is. Why? Well, because we have come to a mountain of joy, not a mountain of fear. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to live where God lives. Just as real and dramatic as Sinai, and yet not dreadful, but joyful. And do you notice the tense of that verb in verse 22? It's not something that is just for the future, is it? You have come. This is where we belong. This is where we are now. It's happened. It's the ongoing reality for God's people. It's a picture, isn't it, of all-out joy. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, that is, to every believer written in God's book. All God's children are there. Of course, that includes verse 23, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is, the believers who've gone before us. They're there, enjoying life in the heavenly city now as they await us as they await the new creation. And of course, to God, the judge of all, we come. His justice now for God's people is not terrifying, is it, anymore? Because now his justice means salvation for his people. How? Well, because of Jesus. Verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one who is greater than Moses. And he, as we were thinking earlier, he's the one who has paved the way for all of God's people to come up to the mountain and enjoy God's presence. We might say that the thunder of the law has been silenced by the sacrifice of our Saviour. His sprinkled blood, the blood of the new covenant that washes away, that cleanses, that brings forgiveness, that brings life. That's why the writer in verse 24 can talk about Jesus' blood being better than Abel's. Now, Abel's blood, if you remember, spilt by his murderous brother Cain, it rightly cried out to the Lord for justice. But the blood of Jesus cries out, justice has been done. The blood of Jesus cries out, mercy for all who come to me. The blood of Jesus saves us from the justice that our own sins deserve. So where do we live? Well, we belong here in this heavenly city. For now, we can't see it. But it is every bit as real and true. It is every bit the truth of who we are and where we belong. Actually, one day we won't know anything else. I was imagining this week what those first hearers might have made of these verses. You imagine a sort of normal Saturday morning for them. They get up, they have their breakfast, perhaps heading out of the house, and their family and their friends, the community around them, all walking in the same direction, all sort of increasingly gathering, this great throng moving up the main road towards the impressive looking synagogue in the center of town. But then quietly, into the sound of a few sort of tuts and mutters and mumbles, this little band of Christians turns off onto the side street and quietly finds their way to their little backstreet church. And as they take their place, imagine perhaps the empty seats of old friends who used to come, but who now carry on the main road. Because why? Well, because life at the synagogue feels like a better bet for life, for business. Feels more spiritually concrete. See, to the eyes of the world, the Christian faith looks weak and failing and hopeless. But what do eyes of faith see? You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city. That's the same, isn't it, today for us, for all the gospel churches right across our nation, however small and fragile we feel. Each Sunday, we worship, we join in with the worship in heaven. That is a staggering truth, isn't it? Each Sunday, we worship with the manifold angels in heaven. We gather with a loving Father, with a Saviour. When we sing, we add our voices to that heavenly chorus that never stops. When we share the Lord's Supper, we're going to be doing that a bit later together. It's a Zion meal, isn't it? It's a gospel meal. We're joining in with the banquet that never ends. Some of you know the prayers from the old prayer book communion service. Starts, lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Why? Well, not because Jesus is coming down to us, but because we're going up. We're lifted up. We're moving on up. We're taking our place at the banquet hall in the heavenly city. In fact, whenever we meet together, when we listen to God's word, it's not about bringing Jesus down, but actually it's about finding life and remembering our true home, drawing near to God, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. So don't forget where your home is, where you belong. And actually, the question that the writer puts was, why would we ever want to turn our backs on that? In fact, the warning of verse 25, which brings us to our final point, that flows straight on, doesn't it, from this glorious, joyful reality. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. The voice speaks, and we need to listen. And the warning is there, actually, if we ignore his voice, well, then judgment will surely follow. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Now, again, the language of earth and heaven there, it's playing on that contrast of the old covenant and the new. And so if old covenant Israel had no excuse for failing to heed the warnings of God, well, how could new covenant believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly city, how could we expect to escape if we do the same? And in fact, that brings us really full circle on where the whole letter to the Hebrews began. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. 1 verse 2. We must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. Chapter 2, verse 1. For how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Friends, the reality that confronts every one of us, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, is that one day there is a final judgment to come, far greater than the rumblings even at Sinai. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, verse 26, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicating the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. There's a great game that the kids and I enjoy playing at home from time to time. It's called Earthquake, predictably. They love to those little Jenga blocks, you know, those little wooden blocks you can get. And the task is to build the strongest, most secure tower that you can possibly build on the kitchen table. And then the other children come up. When you've finished, when you're happy with your tower, the other children come up and shake the table as hard as they possibly can. And the one whose tower holds up the best is the one who wins the game. But actually, yeah, that gives us, in a little way, a picture of, I think, what the writer is trying to teach us here. Actually, that there's going to be a day of a final shaking. It was promised right back in Haggai 2, a day when the Lord will come to shake the very foundations of his creation before he ushers in the new creation. It's a sieving, a sifting, if you like, of his world. And the point is that everyone and everything that is not anchored in Jesus is going to be shaken out. The temporal things, the fleeting pleasures, the red stew, if you like, of our lives, those earthly comforts, they will pass. Actually, those whose confidence is in those things, those who are trusting in themselves, will fall on that day, tumbling down, kings, rulers, and anyone who stands opposed to Jesus. And the one thing that will remain, that cannot be shaken in verse 27, are the eternal, the spiritual realities, the things that belong, verse 28, to the unshakable kingdom of God. The warning is sober, isn't it? How much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns from heaven? See, in his goodness and grace, God warns us now so that we can be ready. God has spoken to us by his Son. He's given us Jesus. He's opened our eyes to the cross of Jesus. He's given us his Spirit, so that as Jesus teaches us, so we can build our house on the rock, as it were, to build our lives on his words, on his promises, and actually to refuse his word, to refuse to live in the ways that he calls us to, as if the cross wasn't real, as if he wasn't real, is foolish. It's as foolish as building a house on the sand. A house that just gets washed away, that tumbles down when the shaking starts. So what should our response be? Well, verse 28 tells us, doesn't it, to keep our eyes on the kingdom that we are receiving and to keep going, to live out who we are as people who belong to the heavenly city, a city that cannot be shaken, a city that one day we will enjoy forever, worshipping the Lord in joyful, confident, reverent, praise-filled obedience to the voice of Jesus that reaches right across our lives, so that in the mess and in the brokenness, in the struggles with sin that all of us face, we might cling on to our unshakable Saviour. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, together with the angels and the archangels and with the whole company of heaven, Lord, we praise you. We magnify your name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Our gracious Father, we praise you that you don't leave us. You haven't left us in our sin. You've sent your Son. Lord, you've granted us cleansing and forgiveness in him. Lord, help us to know the full assurance of his death for us today and in this week. Help us to be those who listen, Lord, to your good voice, who walk in your good ways, who find life in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.